I've been asked today to speak about the theory or the concept or the, well, in some people's mind, the fact of evolution. Did we come from man, meaning a single man, or do we share a common ancestry with monkeys? To be accurate, evolutionists don't believe that we came from monkeys. They believe that we and monkeys came from a common primate. Of course, the theory of evolution is much, much more than just the origins of human beings. The theory of evolution is an idea about the origins of life, how life on this planet, and presumably in other planets, if life was discovered, came to be the way that it is. The first thing that I would like to look at is Islam and evolution. Is there a conflict between Islam and evolution? Is there a conflict between what Islam teaches and what evolution teaches? And there are always, almost always, two totally conflicting views. One view is that there's no problem, evolution doesn't conflict with Islam at all, they're perfectly compatible. And the other end of the spectrum is that they are completely incompatible. That the ideas of evolution and what Islam teaches are completely incompatible. Where does the truth lie? Well, in a sense, in order to know where the truth lies, we need to understand a little bit about what Islam is, and then certainly we're going to have to understand what evolution is. I'm not going to talk too much about what Islam is, not because I don't want to, but because that's not what my talk was supposed to be about. But Islam being at its heart a complete submission to the will of God. That's what Islam is. To be a Muslim requires a complete submission mentally, spiritually. A human being to be a Muslim has to recognize that whatever God has said is the truth, and whatever God has told us is the truth. Whatever God has told us to do, we should try to do it. Whatever He's told us not to do, we should not do it. So from the point of view of being a Muslim, there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the Quran itself teaches a very clear and obvious and apparent history of humanity. And I use the word history. Not a fairy tale, not a fable, not an allegory, not a cryptic message. It is clearly a history. Muslims always have believed, if you read the Quran, if you read the statements of the Prophet, Adam is talked about as a real human being who lived. He is called the father of human beings, often by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam described what Adam looked like. So this is not some symbolic tale, and no Muslim could believe that and still be a Muslim. Muslims literally believe that there was a man who God created with his hands from clay. And from Adam he created Eve. And from Adam and Eve came the human beings. That is what Muslims believe, that's what the Quran teaches. Therefore, it is totally incompatible with being a Muslim to believe that human beings evolved from some common primate, along with monkeys and, you know, whatever. These contradict the clear and obvious and apparent texts of the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. However, does that mean that evolution altogether is something incompatible with Islam? This is something, a slightly wider topic, because it is conceivable And again, this is what the Quran teaches us, that the creation of Adam is a type of miraculous event. The creation of Adam is not a normal event. It is not one of the normal processes happening in this world. Adam is created in a very special way. And Eve is created also in a very special way. Just as Jesus was created in a very special way. Adam and Eve was created without a physical mother or father. Or without any mother and father, in fact. Just as Jesus was created without a father. He is a creation of God, but created without a father. So it is a type of miraculous and extraordinary event. And that leaves the possibility open that the creation of Adam, the existence of Adam, was something miraculous, different, but still within the context of the normal processes that were going on in the creation at the time. For example, let me go back to the example of Jesus. Allah gives in the Quran the example of Jesus. He says that the similitude of the example of Isa, of Jesus, is that of Adam. Allah said to him, be, and he was. This meaning, it is easy for Allah to create something just by saying, be. The obvious meaning of that is to refute those people who say that Jesus must be the son of Allah or the son of God, because he had no earthly father. So people who make this claim, they say, well, if Jesus didn't have a father, who is his father? And it's supposed to leave you with the thought that Jesus therefore must have had a father, and therefore surely his father was God. But that's not necessarily true, because Adam did not have a mother or a father. So the similitude of Jesus is that of Adam. Allah doesn't need to be the father of anyone. Allah can create a man without a mother. Allah can create a man without a father. Allah can create a person without a mother or a father. That's the obvious meaning of it. But there is another wider meaning that we could take from it. Jesus, alayhi salam, although he was a very special human being, a prophet of God, created without a father, someone who God had blessed and chosen and so on and so forth, however, he was still a human being walking amongst human beings. Yes, he ate like them, he breathed like them, he was born like them, and he will die like us. So he had all the normal bodily functions, all the needs and all the desires, and he existed as a human being amongst human beings. Now this is interesting. Is it therefore not possible that Adam also could have been created as a creature existing amongst similar creatures? Not human in the way that we understand it, but human-like creatures. The similitude of Adam, of Jesus, being like that of Adam. If Jesus, miraculously created, existed as a human amongst humans, could not Adam have been created and been put on this earth? Is it not possible that there were other creatures, human-like, but not human in the sense that we understand it? I'm only offering that as a possible and potential explanation for the existence of human-like creatures that would still not yet fit our definition of human beings. And that also poses another very important challenge. What is a human being? What makes us human? What makes us different from animals, if anything? That's of course another issue, which I hope I can get back to it, because I don't want to get diverted by that right now, although it is very, very important. The concept of humanity and what makes us human and what evolution has to say about that. Because one of the things that we want to explore here today is to understand that evolution is not merely a scientific theory. Evolution is more than a scientific theory. The theory of evolution has become, in many ways, a type of philosophical foundation for Western secular society. So much of what is done, so many of the things that politicians and people in the West aspire to is done either directly or indirectly under the banner or under the name of evolution, survival of the fittest, natural selection. Think about its wider implications. A system that tells us that human beings have evolved through natural selection and we are the way that we are because we are the fittest creatures, and then apply that theory to different types of human beings. White man as opposed to black man. Yes? Western liberal democracies opposed to dictatorial Arab regimes. Think about the wider implications of this theory. And there's no doubt that Hitler and other imperialists and fascists have used the theory of evolution to justify the things that they are doing. And I believe today Western society still relies very heavily upon this theory in order to justify its own existence. They say we are technologically superior, we are economically superior, we are militarily superior, therefore we are the fittest. We rule the world directly, and it's true the West does rule the world. The vast majority of the world is ruled by the United States of America. Not directly like we know in the days of British Empire, but indirectly. And part of the justification of that, psychologically, is that we are fittest. And our system is therefore the best. Because our system is the dominant system and we are the dominant economic power. Therefore, we must have evolved the best and the most suitable system. Therefore, it is taken almost without, it's taken for granted, almost without argument, that democracy is the best way of life for human beings to live by. All of these things are wrapped up together. Now, someone may quite rightly say, but actually that's got nothing to do with whether the theory is true or not. And that, I have to admit, is correct. Actually, that's got nothing to do with whether the theory of evolution is true or not. Just as people using some verses of the Quran in order to blow up other human beings, in order to kill civilians, and in order to commit certain atrocious acts, people do that in the name of Islam, in the name of Christianity, in the name of everything. It doesn't mean that Islam is not true because some people do things that are wrong in the name of Islam. The same thing. We can't say that evolution is false because some people have used the theory of evolution to justify some pretty atrocious things. But my point is this, that the power of this idea, the strength of this idea, is very important for the establishment and the continued dominance of secular Western democracy. That's my point. And why am I saying that? I'm saying it because if we want to challenge this theory, we'll find it very difficult. If you want to challenge the theory of evolution, it has become so institutionalized, it has become so entrenched in the institutions, like this university right here. If you try to challenge it, if you try to question it, if you try to assert that, well, maybe this theory is not so strong after all, people will almost dismiss you. They will dismiss you. They won't even bother listening to your arguments. They will just call you naive. They will think you are some, probably just think you're a Christian fundamentalist or something, and immediately presume that you believe the world was created in 7 days. Literally 7 days. And very few people are ready to actually sit down and question the data, question the theory, and look at it. I think, first of all Muslims should first of all understand the theory of evolution is an absolutely brilliant idea. You know, I'm a great believer in the saying, never underestimate your enemy. I'm not necessarily saying it's an enemy, but it's a big mistake. Oh, theory of evolution, how silly. Really? Is it silly? Why is it silly? It's actually a brilliant idea. Most of the great ideas are the most simple ones. And the theory of evolution is an incredibly simple idea. The idea that creatures adapt slowly and gradually to their circumstances. And because a creature that has adapted to certain circumstances is more able to survive, it passes those qualities on to the next generation. And through gradual change, we have the diversity of life arriving that we can see in front of us. Now, it's an incredibly simple idea. In fact, most of us, I don't even think we have trouble picturing it in our mind. I remember, and now what I'm going to do, before I go any further, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a trained scientist anyway. So what I'm going to say is not based upon an in-depth study of science. I am coming really from a lay person's point of view. A person who had an open mind about the theory of evolution. A person who, to tell you the truth, was ready to find any way to try and fit this theory into my belief as a Muslim. I'm completely convinced that Islam is the true religion. But if I'm confronted with something that is so powerful and the evidence for it is so overwhelming that I cannot see except that it presents itself to me as a fact, I am going to find some way in my mind to reconcile those facts with those other facts, because I believe that my religion and my being a Muslim is based on some facts. It's not based for me on wishful thinking, on some faith. I am a Muslim because of some facts. And I believed in the, and I say believed, in the theory of evolution based upon what I thought were some facts. But I don't consider those things to be facts anymore. And all I'm going to talk about is my journey that led me to question the veracity of the theory of evolution. And it wasn't something that I went out of my way to try and find faults in it, to tell you the truth. It was just out of curiosity. It was just out of things that started coming to my head and thinking about it. Now, I was taught something at school, and I suspect, in spite of the fact that you're university students, there might be quite a few of you who still imagine that what I'm going to describe is, in fact, the theory of evolution. Okay? What I was taught at school is this. Once upon a time, not once upon a time, because it is a little bit like once upon a time. Once a long, long time ago, there was a creature, this is to give an example how evolution happens. There was a creature that was rather like a horse. This horse-like creature stretched its neck to get some branches that were a little bit higher up than the other branches so he could eat the food. And as this horse exerted itself and stretching its leg, very smallly, very in a minute small way, the neck of that horse became longer. And when this horse came to have children, the children of this horse had slightly longer necks. And also these same creatures stretched their necks, and they got slightly longer necks, and basically, after so much time of stretching the neck, you have a giraffe. Okay? That's the idea, that bit by bit, gradually by gradually, okay, how the giraffe got its neck. Now, am I right that most of us, at least when we were first taught the theory of evolution, taught about evolution, that's the idea that was put into our head? Yeah? Who still has that idea? Because if you're not going to put your hand up, I'm going to ask you what your idea is. So you're either going to say, yes, that's what I think it is, it's still like that, or you think something different, and if you think something different, you're going to have to explain what it is to me. So don't sit there like dumbbells, like thinking you're not going to. You put your hand up, or you don't. Don't be shy, because then you'll get more embarrassed when I ask you, and you're going to go. So who thinks that's more or less how the story of the theory of evolution goes? Two people. Three. Okay, who thinks something different? Well, there's about 20 of you that haven't got your hands up at all. Huh? Can I repeat it? Allah. Okay, listen, if anyone's getting lost, yeah, just put your hand up and say, excuse me, Abdul Rahim, what on earth are you talking about? Because I don't know, I don't understand. Okay? When I was at school, right, and I'm talking about prep school, I guess that's like, it's primary school, I don't know anyway, prep school. I went to a posh boarding school, so. When I went to prep school, that's what we call it, okay, the science teacher told us about the theory of evolution, and he told us about how the giraffe got its neck. And the way that the giraffe got its neck is that there was some creature, it wasn't a giraffe in the beginning, it was rather, you know, something with a short neck, but this creature, by stretching its neck, got a slightly longer neck. And then the next generation, little baby, whatever they were at the time, they had slightly longer necks. And they stretched their necks, yeah? And so their babies had even longer necks. And eventually, after so much time, you got the giraffe, this creature with a long, long neck that was able to reach some bits of food that no one else was. Yeah? So that's what I was taught as the theory of evolution. So I was just wondering how many of you think that's more or less how evolution happens. I was asking you to put your hands up. Okay. Okay, quite a few more now. I re-described it now. A good half. Someone says who thinks that's not how it happens? So someone says, okay, a few of you, some of you, I'm going to pick the one who didn't put his hand up. That's what I'm going to do. So, okay. Anyway, what I have just described is something called Lamarckism. A man called Lamarck, who wrote a book, How the Giraffe Got Its Neck. And that's basically what he put forward. He was just before Darwin. He's a contemporary of Darwin, but just before him. This is what he suggested. And you know what? It's very simple. It sounds really good. It sounds like that could work. I mean, I could just imagine that. You know, this animal stretching its neck, and then you get these babies with a little bit longer necks, and then you get this eventually, bit by bit, after a long, long time, you get this animal that is, you know, the giraffe. And that's what I believe. For a long time I went around believing that's what the theory of evolution was. Then something came to my head. A very strange thing, it doesn't matter what it was anyway, but it made me question this. Basically, the thing that I started thinking was, wait a minute, if I build up my muscles and get really big and powerful, and get real big muscles, does that mean that my kids are going to come out like already super muscly? In fact, if I chop my hand off, does that mean my kids are going to be born without a hand? Or if I lose my finger, does that mean my kids are going to be coming out without a finger? Because if something I do to myself physically, like stretch my neck, is going to have an impact on my children, then how is it that people whose limbs get cut off don't have kids without any limbs? And I thought, wait a minute, that doesn't work. And then I started thinking, well, that's what the whole, isn't that what evolution is about? I said, how can it work? How does, so I happened to have, I was a Muslim at this time, and I had a friend who leads the university who was studying, what was he studying? Microbiology, I think that's what they call it, right? They study, you know, DNA and cells and stuff like that. So, I was asking him, you know, what is this? How does this work? Because, you know, this is what I thought was the theory of evolution, right? But how does this characteristic actually get passed on from one generation to the next? He said, no, you got it all wrong. He said, that's not what they say, and that's not how they say things evolved. You see, in order for a creature to acquire a new characteristic, a new physical characteristic, the change has to take place in the DNA. The DNA, as I'm sure you know, right, is the blueprint that what makes me really good looking and you really ugly, right? So I get the blue eyes and the blonde hair, right? Okay, and you know, and you get whatever you guys have got, you know. But okay, but that's what's in the DNA, right? I'm white. Some of you are brown, right? I get blonde hair. You get black hair, right? I'm tall. You're short. That's in the DNA. That's encoded in our DNA. That is the blueprint that decides the way that we are. Now the only thing that is going to change the way you look to give you six fingers instead of five, okay, to give you some other type of feature, an extra eye maybe, or I don't know, maybe an extra nipple, or I don't know, whatever, right? Okay, I don't know, maybe be benefit in it, you know, have lots of babies, okay? So whatever that is has to take place in the DNA. It doesn't matter, you know, you can have three kids and they could be, you know, like sucking in every bit of your body, but it's not going to make another nipple appear, right? I'm saying that because I just had a baby the other week, so it's babies in my mind at the moment, right? Okay, so the change has to take place in the DNA. Now I'm thinking about that. Wait a minute. If the change has to take place in the DNA, how does evolution happen? How does something change from one thing to another? How does this evolution actually take place? And is there a link between what happens to you physiologically and what happens to your DNA? No. It doesn't matter how much I build myself up and become like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It doesn't make any difference to my kid's DNA. It won't make any difference. So, how does evolution happen then? I was asking. Well, then I was told that it comes down to random mutation of DNA. What happens is that our DNA mutates. There are certain mutations in the instructions. So we have this list of instructions that is encoded in our DNA that makes certain cells lungs, and that makes other cells eyes, and that makes other cells noses, right? What happens is, in order to get some other extra feature, the mutation has to take place, the change has to take place in the DNA. And then that mutated gene has to be passed on to the offspring. Now then I really got thinking about this. And I started thinking, well, you mean that the whole of the theory of evolution now depends upon the random mutation of DNA. Now I began to think about the idea of mutation. I mean, the word itself, mutation, implies a type of destruction of things, a perversion of things. And actually, to the best of my knowledge, that's exactly what mutated DNA does. Mutations are usually, or if not always, harmful. They don't bring about beneficial results. They bring about negative results. How can something mutate beneficially? How could something mutate in a way that is actually going to benefit? And then I started to think about the probabilities of this. How likely is this? And then I came up with what I call my example of the Homo camelus. Homo camelus, yeah? Is a half human, half camel. Right? So I was imagining that we have a time when global warming has turned the earth into a desert. Okay? So we have desert earth. Very hot, very dry, very little bit of water. Wouldn't it be useful if humans had a great big hump on their back like the camels? Yeah? A new type of human being. A new evolved species of human. Well, if you've seen like Waterworld, you saw Waterworld, right? With Kevin Costner, right? He's got like webbed feet and gills and stuff like that. Same idea, except I thought of camels rather than fish, okay? So you've got this new evolved human being, Homo camelus. Now I'm thinking, first of all, what are the chances of a mutation taking place where this actual mutation is going to be passed on to the next generation? The first problem I encountered, funnily enough, I discovered this from some sayings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a saying of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that mentions that a type of, you know, something that is deformed or extremely deformed does not pass that deformity on to the next generation and never the generation after that. And this is actually a fact. That mutants or things that are mutated usually have very weak reproductive organs. They are really usually incapable of reproducing. And if they manage to reproduce for one generation, they don't manage to do it for the second. So it questions in my mind again, it makes the whole idea that even if some beneficial mutation could take place, how likely is it that that is going to get passed on? And then I started thinking just about, you know, the ins and outs of love and life and meeting girls and girls meeting boys and stuff like that, and, you know, how difficult it was when you got, you know, acne and stuff like that and whatever, okay, and teenage angst and all of that. And I started thinking, well, isn't it fairly normal amongst creatures that each creature seeks to mate with the best example of that creature? Right? This is, of course, why I get so many marriage proposals now. I can't resist this. But I mean, generally, right? Generally, I don't get very many at all, actually, but generally, every creature, so, you know, if you have a female seal, the female seal is looking for the biggest, hunkiest, chunkiest, you know, walrus or whatever it is, with the biggest tusks, and she is looking for the best example of her species. Right? Now, basically, just imagine that you were the future Homo camelus, one of you. You have the hump on your back. That hump on your back that is going to be the savior, the future of humanity. That hump there, that lump of fat that's growing on your back, is going to be the beneficial future of humanity. When this whole world becomes a desert, that mutated gene you're carrying and that deformity you're carrying, in fact, is going to be the savior of the human race. However, you tell me, how easy is it going to be for you to pull a girl? In other words, what are the chances of you mating and passing on this in very, very precious piece of mutated genetic material onto the next generation? It's in fact quite unlikely. And then that's if, by the way, you actually survived in the first place. In the big bad world, you weren't eaten by some creature, you know, something didn't happen to you, you didn't get deserted at birth, or all the other disease could, you know, wipe you out. And this is all the normal things that happens to creatures, you know, they just get, you know, they suffer along the way and this and that. So, I mean, imagine the whole future of existence of a future evolved species. Think what it has to go through. Think of the improbabilities it has to face in order to pass on this possible, and I'm here, I'm accepting that it is possible, just for the sake of argument, that a mutation could be beneficial. I'm accepting that possibility for the sake of argument that there could be such a thing as a beneficial mutation. Even if that was the case, what is the likelihood of that being passed on to future generations, let alone becoming established as a new species? However, I have to go back and I have to think and I have to say that when I realized that the whole of the theory of evolution, this is what neo-Darwinism teaches, the whole of the theory of evolution says that life, essentially, as we know it today, in all its rich variety and complexity, is a product of random mutation of DNA. I'm sorry. Then I started to realize that that is not such a powerful idea after all. In fact, it became to me increasingly unlikely. Increasingly unbelievable. In fact, I would really say that it has to be a once upon a time story. It's a fairy story. And I suppose people in the West would believe such a fairy story because they're used to that type of stuff. They watch Rambo. There he is with his machine gun. There's Rambo. Thousands of Vietnamese firing bullets at him. But what happens? Just one touches him like that. He survives. Huh? We're used to that type of stuff. You know, we're brought up believing in Father Christmas. He comes down a chimney and hangs the stocking. We're taught from day one to believe these absolutely incredible, improbable things. So I suppose it's quite an easy idea to hoist on such a preconditioned, gullible public, the theory of evolution. Because really, having researched it and having really looked into it, I remember I gave this lecture in Guy's and St. Thomas's. I have to say, it was a bit more prepared than this one. You have to excuse me, because I actually thought I was here to talk about like why I became Muslim. So I haven't given this lecture for quite a while, and I usually prepare it a little bit more with, you know, with some details about skeletons and stuff like that. And the lecturer, there was one lecturer, so, I think he was the biology lecturer, or probably the evolution lecturer, he was really upset. He was really upset by what I said. And he actually got up and started shouting at me. You know? And he said to me, "You've been reading the wrong books." So I listed a series of books that I had read, written by people who believe in the theory of evolution. They're the books written, propounding it, and, you know, teaching it and explaining it. I said, "How many books have you read refuting the theory of evolution? How many do you think you've read?" "None." I said, "You've been reading the wrong books. You're the one who's been reading the wrong books." And really he was upset, because instead of giving me an argument, instead of coming forth with some type of sensible discussion, no. He just wants to, you know, accuse me of, I don't know what he was accusing me of. But the thing was that when I began to research even more into this theory of evolution, what we find are some very, very significant gaps. One of them is in the fossil record. Now, most of us imagine that the fossil record contains some very clear evidence of the theory of evolution. And often if I asked you, well, what evidence do we have in the fossil record, you might mention, for example, Australopithecines and Neanderthal man and Lucy and, you know, whatever. And if you want some other non-humanoid, you'd probably mention Archaeopteryx and stuff like that. But the fact is, in the fossil record itself, there is little, if any, evidence of evolution. What we find, in fact, in the fossil record is species suddenly appearing. Species suddenly appear in the fossil record. We don't find this sudden change from one creature to the next creature, this slow by slow, gradual evolution and change. And that's what evolution predicts, is that we have this gradual, minute, slow change over thousands, millions and millions and millions of years. But what we find in the fossil record are creatures suddenly appearing and disappearing. And you would have thought after 100 years of digging in the fossil record, we'd have something more conclusive. Now, of course, evolutionists claim, and of course the people who refute it say, and if evolution is taking place, we would see it taking place right in front of us. Where's the evidence of it? And of course they bring some evidence. Evolutionists do bring some evidence. And one of the famous examples they bring is of a moth, a particular moth found in this country. They did some research into a moth and they found that in the Industrial Revolution, they found that this moth, because of there was so much dark and, you know, because of all the smoke and all the smog and all that type of stuff, we found that this moth was very dark, because it was camouflaged against the dark walls and the dark buildings at the time, because so many things were covered in dirt. But as things have become cleaner, this moth has become lighter. And they say, well, there's a proof of evolution taking place. However, in fact, that's not really evolution at all. And we have to draw a distinction between adaption and evolution. It is no doubt whatsoever that we can find that certain species and certain creatures adapt themselves to a certain degree to specific environments. But to give the example of the moth, I could show you some pictures of me when I used to live in Egypt and hang out on the beach a lot, and I went very brown. I adapted. My body has within it the ability to adapt itself within certain parameters to certain environments. My body has that ability. So to find the examples of some creatures adapting themselves within a limited framework to certain situations is not the same as proving the theory of evolution. To prove it, we have to have some examples of one creature changing into another creature. That's what we have to find. Now, people may ask, well, what's your explanation? To tell you the truth, I don't really have an explanation. I'm still, as a Muslim, I don't feel that I need to reject or accept the theory of evolution. As a Muslim, we can find in the Quran, examples where Allah talks about creating things in stages. For example, the human being. The Quran describes in detail the stages of human embryonic development. Allah is showing us in the Quran how He changes us from one form to another. And those forms are very different. The way we looked when we were a fertilized egg, and the way we looked when we were really nothing much more than a blood clot or a leech-like object. In fact, there was a time in our life, you and me, we looked just like a leech. We looked like a leech. That's what we were like. So we went through these changes. Indeed, in the Quran, Allah tells us to travel the earth and to look and to see how Allah brought about the creation. That's something we're told to do. So it is possible, it is conceivable that the life on this earth has come about through some type of change and adaption and so on and so forth. It's entirely possible. But the thing that I have to question is this. The thing that I can't accept is this. Is that it is a random event and a random process. That I can't accept. Because what we see in front of us is, in a sense, antithetical to the concept of randomness. We see order. We see incredible order and incredible complexity. And in fact, the whole issue becomes even more problematic when we start to examine. When we start to examine the minute scale of things, cells, the structure of the cell, how the cell came to be formed. The cell is the most simple building block of life, yet it is so immensely and so incredibly complex. You see, one of the biggest problems that anyone who proposes that we should believe in the theory of evolution has, one of the biggest problems they have, is the existence of what we call irreducibly complex systems. The moment we have an irreducibly complex system, what do I mean, an irreducibly complex system? An irreducibly complex system is something that exists where all the components of that thing need to be in place precisely in that way in order for that thing to function. Right? For example, let's take a mouse trap. In order for a mouse trap to work, you need a simple one, you need a piece of wood on which the mouse trap rests, yeah? You need the spring, you know, that you, the spring and the metal has to be there, that you pull back, and then you have to have the latch that you hold the mouse trap on. And then you put the food there, so when it goes like that, okay? That's an irreducibly complex system. Everything has to be there in place in a certain degree. Meaning, if the piece of wood is too thin, then it won't hold the weight of the spring and it will crack. So the wood has to be thick enough. The spring has to be tense enough. The metal has to be hard enough. The hook has to be of the right length. All of those things have to be in place. It's not something that can be happen gradually. It all has to be in the right place at the right way. Okay? Now, if you could find something like that in the creation, the problem is, how could something like that evolve? How could it evolve? Because evolution depends on things adjusting in a small way and a little way to improve itself. Okay? That's what it depends upon. According to the, what they call, you know, the survival of the fittest, or natural selection. So nature is going to select this beneficial attribute, and it happens slowly in stages. But what happens when we have complex, when we have a complex line of chemicals, each one depending on the other one, in order for a certain process to happen? An example of this, by the way, is when you cut yourself. When you cut yourself, first of all, you cut yourself, what happens? You bleed. How does that actually happen? What's the process that actually takes place? When you cut yourself, you bleed. But what's the actual chemical process that takes place that tells your body to bleed? And by the way, if you cut yourself and you keep bleeding, you'll die. So what also happens is that your blood starts to clot. Yeah? And it starts to harden. Something tells your blood to start coagulating. There is chemical signals that go out to tell your blood to start, and to send some chemicals to start your blood clotting. But what if your blood kept on clotting? If your blood kept on clotting, you'll get a blood clot and you'll die. Your whole heart, your whole blood will be a blood clot and you'll die. So there has to be another thing to know that it's time for that to stop, in order so the bleeding and the clotting doesn't kill you. That's an irreducibly complex system. And the chemicals that come and that inform your body to do that, they are set up in a certain way. How could they evolve? Where is the space for them to develop this bit by bit, stage by stage? No. In fact, you have to find, if you think about it, the whole system has to be there in place, already ready. If you take away one of them, what happens? It doesn't work. Take away the bleeding, you die. Take away the stop bleeding, you die. Take away the stop clotting, you die. It has to be there, all of it together. How did that evolve? Maybe for some of these things we could find a small explanation here, but when we find more and more and more of these irreducibly complex systems within human beings and animals, then it becomes more and more difficult to understand how evolution could have produced such a things. In other words, it all propels the human being towards a conclusion that these irreducibly complex systems that make up ourselves as human beings, that make up this world in which we live, it all indicates to us not chance, not randomness, not coincidence, in fact the opposite. It tells us design. The message that it gives out to us is design. Something has designed this. This universe and this world is working according to hugely complex and intricate and clever mechanisms. It screams out to us, in fact, design and the need for a designer. So rather than this theory of randomness and coincidence that really is at the foundation of neo-Darwinism. The theory of evolution really, at the end of the day, is proposing that. There's no need for a God. There's no need for a creator. Natural processes explain everything. And that's why, of course, on one level, it is completely incompatible with religious, or with, not with any religious faith, and not even with any belief in God, because there is a type of belief that could be compatible with that, and that's the belief that, well, God just created this universe, made its mechanisms, and just left it to run on its own, sort of ticking over like a watch. But that's not what we Muslims believe. And I don't believe that what is in front of us would lead a person to really accept that either. So, it is possible, I believe, as a Muslim, that things could have changed, gone through stages, but that it is a product of chance, a product of coincidence, merely of natural selection, as they call it, and random mutation of DNA. No. I don't think that the evidence in front of us necessarily points to that. certainly as a Muslim, I don't see that we could accept that and that we could believe in that. Anyway, my brothers and sisters, that is really my, as I said, it is, all I have presented is some trimmings of my research that I have done over the years, the thoughts that I have developed over the years, the ideas that have come to me over the years through some of the books that I have read. My conclusion being that is there a conflict between Islam and evolution? It depends what you mean by evolution. If you mean by what is classically called neo-Darwinism, no. We can't say that that is compatible with Islam. Absolutely not. Has Allah created the creatures through stages, through various forms, through various shapes, guided them through that? Then that is certainly possible, and there is no reason why we could not accept such an idea. Does Islam demand that we believe that, you know, the camel was created like that, just the camel appeared and the giraffe just appeared and all the fishes and all the birds and everything just appeared just the way they are? No, because there's nothing that tells us in the Quran or from the teachings of the Prophet that I know about that that is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything. I don't know of anything that tells us that Allah just created all the creatures just like that. So we're not compelled to believe that, as for example a person who may believe literally in the Bible might be find this whole issue a lot more problematic. For Muslims it's possible to find something between the two extremes. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. That's it. I suppose we could leave it for some questions and things. Okay. There's a question here about evolution consists of two main aspects, the beginning of life and two, the evolution aspect, evolving to diverse populations. Is it possible to understand that Allah created the world in 7 days as He gave us the chance to evolve, because 7 days could possibly be millions of years in our concept of time? Yeah, I mean really, as I said, I don't think that there is a problem with the idea that some type of transformation may have taken place within the creation. As I said, I don't see why that's not possible. It's only the point of randomness, and that it happens by some random events or random mutation of DNA, it's hard to accept that that's a possibility. As for 7 days, well, many modern commentators have mentioned that the 7 days, the yom in Arabic, doesn't necessarily mean a day as in a day and a night. The term yom could mean a long period of time, and there are examples of that in the Quran. For example, yom al-qiyamah, the day of standing, the day of judgment, is described as one day of 50,000 years. So a yom does not necessarily mean what we know as to be a 24-hour period. Okay, a yom could be something more than that, or I presume even perhaps something less than that. So the 7 days or the 7 yom or the 7, maybe it would be easier to call it ages or eons, or, you know, but Allahu A'lam. It is possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to create the world and everything in it in 7 days. It's possible in 7 24-hour periods. It's possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. It's just, does it fit the facts? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Yeah? So, Allahu A'lam. Allah knows best. So I don't see any problem to look at the term 7 days as to be 7 ages, as that is perfectly within the possibilities of the language. And it's perfectly possible to interpret and to understand that Allah created the world in 7 yom, could mean 7 ages or 7 eons. Not the world, but the whole universe, of course. So Allah knows best. Allahu A'lam. As for the whole issue of the beginning of life, I mean, you know, the beginning of life is again a very, very interesting issue, and it's also something quite problematic. That's another thing I remember when I was researching into the theory of the evolution, that how did life begin? Now, I remember reading about an experiment that some scientist had done, I think in the, I don't know, in the 70s or the 60s or something like that, where he had supposedly put in a laboratory certain chemicals together and Okay, there's a question here, someone's saying, I don't really believe, I'm just paraphrasing it, I don't really believe in evolution as a Muslim, but how about the theory of the Big Bang? Does it contradict Islam? Well, interestingly enough, some modern commentators have pointed to a verse in the Quran that seems to agree, and in fact to describe what is known as the Big Bang. It's a verse, I think, as far as I remember, I think it's in Surah Al-Anbiya, and it mentions something like this, have not those who disbelieve seen that the heavens and the earth were united as one piece, and then we rent them asunder, and we created from water every living thing. From this verse, it seems to be showing that the universe was a single piece, and then it was rent asunder. Okay, this has been described by some as showing that the one who revealed the Quran knew about the common origin of the universe, that this universe had a common origin, and that there was something that happened, some renting asunder, some separation of this, that caused the universe to be the way that it is today, which seems to be an indication that something like the Big Bang, although there's even a question whether it was really a Big Bang or not, or was it, you know, don't really know it was a Big Bang, you know. Because a bang, you need sound for a bang anyway, you know, apart from anything else. And this all took place when there was no air, and you know, how could it be a bang? But, you know, I mean, the point being that there was what seems to be confirmed, you know, from what we can, you know, what we can deduce is that the universe had a common origin. And of course, with the discovering of the background radiation and, you know, by Hubble and stuff like that, you know, it seems to be a very, very well established theory. So I don't think, again, it contradicts Islam. But again, the idea that this Big Bang and somehow the whole universe was just arranged itself, you know, by chance and coincidence, and the planets and the galaxies and the Earth and everything just happened to be like this, you know, it's just, you know, inconceivable that this is a product of some random event and some chance and coincidence. Can I keep going? This is the last question, so I guess we have to pray now. How would one argue against evolution by natural selection, e.g. to use the giraffe example, because with short animals with short necks cannot reach the food on the trees, they die out, leaving long-necked animals to survive and reproduce. Okay, I mean, again, the idea of natural selection, a very powerful idea, a very simple idea. I don't really say that we can find anything to contradict it, but I just wonder sometimes whether it's necessarily really how things happen. I think we have to really question many of these ideas that have been put forward. I mean, it seems very obvious. The idea of natural selection seems very obvious. That the creatures that are weak die out, and the creatures that are strong survive. But I wonder if that is always necessarily the case. And sometimes it would be strange that a creature that would be weak in a particular situation or a particular environment is actually dominant in another environment. Maybe it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserves something that normally may be weak, but it will be strong in another situation. I think really that what is important that I do want to mention, it's very interesting because I got asked in an email about this whole thing about evolution. One thing for sure is that in all of this there is a sign. There is something that we are supposed to understand. If we look at life, if we look at how Allah created life, if we look at the natural world around us and how things work, there is a very important lesson, there are very important signs, there are things for us to learn about ourselves in all of that. One of the things we learn from it is that when you make an effort, in general, if you make an effort towards a certain thing, in general, you succeed in that thing. And that's what the Sharia expects of us. We are expected to make an effort. It is true, in general, that, you know, the world in which we live favors the strong. The strong tend to dominate, they tend to succeed. But we have examples where it seems to fly in the face of that. I mean, all we have to look at is Islam. Look at the existence, the fact that you're sitting here today, the fact that you're Muslim. Yet the Prophet Muhammad was one man. The Muslims were 70 in the Mecca. And they were oppressed, and they were tortured, and they were downtrodden, and they were weak. And even the Quran mentions, you are a weak, despised, you are weak and despised, you are nothing, you are frightened and terrified. Yet look. Look at Islam today. So is it always the case that the strong survive? Is it always the case that, you know, but then of course the people who believe in natural selection will say, yeah, but Islam succeeded because it was the fittest and it was only fitter in other ways and so on and so forth. So it's a type of argument that, you know, it's a non-ending argument. Because the fittest will always be defined as whatever survives. If you understand, it becomes a type of circular argument. If it survives, it's the fittest. Therefore, the fittest survived. And if it didn't survive, then it's not the fittest. So natural selection saying the fittest survive is just like, you know, it's just a statement of, you know, of fact. It's not really something that you can contradict it or not contradict it, because it just is what it is. Blue is blue and black is black, and, you know, what survives is fittest, and it does survive because it's fittest, and because it's the fittest it survives. I mean, okay, and what do you really understand from that? Allahu A'lam, I don't know. Maybe you can tell me what we understand from that. Okay, brothers and sisters, Jazakallah khair for that. You want to pray now? Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.